Well, our parent topic is the end. And in the estimation of Matthew, at least, Jesus occupies unique space at the centre of every claim about the world's destiny. At the centre of reality isn't a dualism of good and evil, locked in eternal contest. When we speak of hell, we aren't speaking of a rival kingdom to God's kingdom, as is sometimes depicted with Satan king there. I'm thinking kind of Futurama. No, at the centre of reality is not a dualism. It's Jesus who occupies unique space at the centre of every claim regarding this world's destiny. As I quoted to you before from Matthew 28, you needn't turn there right now if you don't want to. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." So at the center of power sits Jesus. If the world's clock is ticking, then he moves the hands of that clock. All authority in heaven and on earth. But when Jesus returns, when we come to the very end of that age where he'll be with his disciples, when Jesus returns, when the end of that age comes, what then? Some reckon that that Christians only really believe in religion because it's a crutch, because it's easier to believe than not to believe. It's a kind of wish thinking. Christopher Hitchens sees this as one of the four irreducible objections to religious faith. One of them is it is ultimately grounded on wish thinking. But as we turn to the topic of hell, friends, I find that a hard objection to sustain. I, for one, never want to meet a person for whom talking about hell is wish thinking. We believe in hell not because we'd like to hope it exists, but because we believe the testimony of him who has authority over it. We speak of hell not because we can't bear to think of a reality without it, but because we're convinced that hell is real and we couldn't bear not to speak of it. Where I'd like to go from here is, I guess, to make a preliminary point. I think on such a prickly topic as hell, it would do us well to spend a little bit of time thinking about the strategies that we deploy to avoid staring into the heart of hell, to think about the strategies that we deploy to avoid looking at hell. Talking about hell, it's kind of like squeezing onto the branch of a rose bush, isn't it? It's prickles and you just have to pull away. Thorns pierce you. No one wants to talk about it. A famous Christian preacher and novelist, who absolutely believed in hell, once said, "There is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this, if it lay in my power." Do you see? It's sort of, as soon as you get close to it, you want to pull away and do something else. And with that in mind, I'd like to read again that passage from Revelation that Amy just read for us, and I'll read another one as well. Revelation 14, verse 9. Admittedly, it's apocalyptic literature, so full of colour and symbolism, so forth, but verse 9. "A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulphur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name.'" Keep your hand there, but turn over to Revelation 20 and verse 11. Another picture. This time of the judgment. "Then I saw a great white throne." I'm in verse 11. Little number 11 in the text. Big number 20, little number 11. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The author here, John, Jesus' friend, John paints a picture of the gruesome end to which God is bringing evil, the evil in this world at the end of time. And it's vivid. There's you know, fire and there's throwing. It's apocalyptic. There are beasts and marks. It's so rich in symbolism. But I bring us here to illustrate the problem of talking about hell. Admittedly, I've brought us to some fairly full-on sort of images, but it highlights just how jolly hard we find it to talk about it, to sit in front of it. We read in 14 verse 9, if anyone worships the beast in his image, receives the mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He'll be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. I wonder, do you find that too brutal to admit the possibility of? It's like those saddening, grueling, horrendous news reports that you get from time to time. Not the ones that are on at like 6 o'clock, the ones that are on in the more sort of serious news programs, that you just, you know, you don't idly talk about genocide or rape or torture or any visceral account of war unless you're convinced it's real. You want to believe, it can't be like that. You want to set it aside. I suspect our default is to disbelieve. No, it's too hard. We read in verse 11 of chapter 14, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast in his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. We find it too horrible to get the measure of, and not just for ourselves, but for our world, for those that we know and love. You know, our compassion kind of takes over and goes into overdrive, and we disengage. We want to dismiss the possibility of hell because, well, how could it ever be fair, you know, that he ends up there or that she dies and goes to hell or whatever. And we start, I don't know, you might not so much necessarily fixate on the ones who are most precious to you. You might start thinking even about that uncle. And, like, to be perfectly honest, he wasn't even the nicest guy. But hell, I mean, actually, to be perfectly honest, he wasn't the nicest guy. He had all sorts of flaws and maybe even evils in his life. But hell? We disengage. We disbelieve. We read, as we did in chapter 20, verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name wasn't found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Not only do we find it too brutal and horrible and our compassion drives us to disengage, but we find it too arresting actually to connect with this life. Could God really be so angry at evil, at injustice, at wickedness, as to reduce swathes of actual people to smouldering rubble? Sure, I mean, the image is, I admit, it's symbolic, right? But as Tim Keller, a preacher in Manhattan, puts it, whenever someone comes to him and asks about, hey, hell's pretty harsh, it's got pictures of fire, he goes, two things. Firstly, it's symbolic. There probably won't actually be fire. Secondly, it'll be much worse than fire. I concede it's symbolic. But if God is that angry, how then shall we live? Can I look people in the eye anymore in life? Can I carry on anything resembling a normal human existence anymore? And we reel, we stagger, we lose balance. Better that we not give hell's reality too much thought. I can't begin to contemplate its ramifications for life, you know. I don't want to be half-hearted, I don't want to be a phony. Better to simply shut it down, dull the sense of guilt at doing so. Friends, can you identify with those strategies? For tonight at least, surely I think it's better that we engage with it on the level as much as we're able until we've got the measure of it. Surely it's better that we suspend our dismissal, however well-meaning and motivated by compassion, or until we've sat with it, yeah? Surely it's better that we live in the world that is real rather than in denial with our heads in the clouds. And so with those preliminaries in place, we come to talking about hell. The way I want to do it is to clutch that thorny branch. But to do it, as I said that it's we've got to think in terms of Jesus at the centre of this somehow. And so the way that I want to do it is actually turn to his teaching. He had plenty to say about hell, one way or another. So to turn to his teaching and actually to some of his stories. And the first that I want to turn to is his story about the sheep and the goats. So please turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Flick to the contents page if you need to, quickly. We're going to spend most of our time in Matthew. So once you sort of figure out where Matthew is, you'll be set for a little while. Matthew chapter 25. Look for it in the heading there, but it's verse 31. And you can kind of turn your imaginations back on a little bit, at least for the start of this picture. Maybe you turn them off, turn it down. You can turn them back on a bit here because, at least for the start of the image, it's not quite so heady. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, Son of Man is actually kind of Jesus' favourite self-referential term. He's speaking of himself when he returns. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you didn't invite me in. I needed clothes, and you didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you didn't look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or needing clothes, or sick, or in prison, and didn't help you? He will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you didn't do for me. Then they'll go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. It's heavy at the end there, isn't it? But the start is, in some ways, it's quite a nice picture, actually. Have you got the image there? I'm looking at verse 31 to 33 kind of in mind. When the Son of Man comes, in his glory and... he's sort of surrounded, and in fact he goes on to refer to himself as the king, and he looks to me, in verse 32 and 33, if I was after a cheap shot, a little bit like the king of New Zealand. Verse 32, all the nations will be gathered around him, he'll separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He's a master at this. Now the thrust of the story, in a sense, isn't all about hell, is it? That's not exactly the heart of it. What is the heart of it? We'll see how you go with this. The heart of the story, as I read it, is that Jesus will one day pronounce judgment on our present lives, which will decisively divide humanity toward our permanent destiny. Is that fair enough? But what's the burden of it? If I'm reading it, what am I supposed to do about it? Well, I think it's this. It's a bit of an ethical kind of injunction, a moral one, if you like. If anyone reckons he loves Jesus, then he should put his preaching into practice. Do you see it there? Verse 37, what is the evaluation that Jesus makes of these people's lives? In verse 37, the righteous answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink, and so forth? And the king will reply, verse 40, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. And obviously the converse is there with the goats, those on his left. But those things said, there's plenty for us here on hell, I reckon. But let me just give you two. Firstly, we're sort of cherry-picking here, do you see that? So we've said what the story's about, but we're cherry-picking a little bit for what we can gain of this, what we can glean of hell. Firstly, this life determines your location in the next. And secondly, the Son of Man's judgment is decisive, is final. Do you kind of get that? So firstly, this life determines your location in the next, whether or not you land up in hell, in other words. How you live now is determinative for where you end up then. And that includes hell. That's quite a, you know, I mean, in a sense it sounds quite sort of, about sort of ethics and go and do this. And some have wanted to kind of grab this little story and run with it in all sorts of funny places that are, to be fair, just out of context to where Matthew's coming from in putting it here. And some would say that actually what Jesus is saying is people just need to be nice. That's what God wants. So let me read to you one such instance. Particular difficulty has been found with respect to the parable in Matthew 25, the one that we're looking at. And recent interpreters have made all sorts of points on the basis of this parable. For example, the idea of the so-called anonymous Christian that J.A.T. Robinson and Karl Rahner espouse. This expresses the notion that some people, including atheists, who have spurned God and his witness to them, agnostics who aspire to sit on the fence with respect to God's witness to them, and men and women of other faiths who have repudiated, to a greater or lesser degree, Christian claims for Christ, because they feed the hungry, visit the prisoners, minister to the needy, even fight in wars of liberation from political oppression, are unconsciously followers of Christ. And will be acquitted at the end because in ministering to the needy in this way, they've actually ministered to Christ. Such interpretations, Bruce Milne rightly says, such interpretations, however, suffer from a crucial weakness. I don't think he explains it, the crucial weakness very well, not as well as he explains the case. So that's where I sort of put it down. But the crucial mistakes, do you kind of get the idea? So it's Jesus, the burden of this passage seems to be, go and actually practice what you preach, practice what the teaching of Jesus, and actually put it into practice with respect to these the least of these. So it's got this quite an ethical kind of spin. But the problems with saying, well, then there are Christians, secret Christians everywhere, anonymous Christians everywhere, the problems are two. Firstly, yes, Matthew is really big on living rightly, but he's actually extremely pessimistic about even the very most religious people being kind enough, good enough, as it were. And also in verse 40, Jesus is just way more him-centered. It's more about him than I think that view allows. Verse 40, the king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Do you see, it's not just detached kindness. It's expressing love for Jesus in a care for his people. Expressing love for Jesus in a care for his people. Not kindness detached from him. Now, in the second chapter to his letter to the Romans, we're talking about the final judgment, right? And how you've lived in this life being determinative for your location in the next. At the end of chapter 2 of Romans, Paul describes the final judgment like this. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Friends, having your life evaluated, how comfortable are you with the news that the life that you're currently responsible for living is determinative for where you end up in the next? This life determines your location in the next. The second observation from this, the Son of Man's judgment is decisive. It is final. Have a look at verse 32. All the nations will be gathered before him. It's a gathering and a separation. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Verse 34 and following, what's all that about? It's kind of like opening the manila folders on your lives, right? So he's got them there. He's divided them up. He opens the manila folders and takes stock of how things have been in your life. But then, how does it all end? Verse 46, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. What I'm saying here is the Son of Man's judgment is decisive, it's final. In a sense, it's kind of like bidding on eBay, right? You're there and it's counting. As long as that clock is ticking, you've got a chance. And so in the last 10 seconds, it's all bid, bid, bid. It's Skype, Skype, Skype. And then, shazam, done, finished. You can refresh the page all you like. You can go and check your mail. Did I get that awesome, awesome guitar or not? Did I missed out at the last? Man, that guy must have the most awesome sniping program. But it's done when the clock reaches zero. Now, I'm aware that some take issue with the translation of eternal in verse 46 and say that it just means the punishment of the ages. You see, it's holding out hope for that perhaps you can get out of hell down the track. Perhaps you can make it into heaven anyway. But to be honest, it's a pretty thin argument. Eternal is actually what that word means most of the time in the New Testament. It's used quite a bit, and it's the kind of word that's used with in connection with the eternal God and stuff like that. If Jesus had wanted to leave any impression that the door was left open, that the door was just left ajar, okay, that the door was closed, but at least it was unlocked, he could have just used another word. He could have just left that word out. But it's a thin argument for another reason. If there's one thing that is clear about the age to come, and this is right across the whole Bible, when God brings his kingdom, it'll be permanent. It is ushered in by decisive judgment. And at that point, everything will reach its final equilibrium. As Leon Morris, a late Australian theologian, he died about, 5 years ago or something like that, as Leon Morris once put it, against the strong body of New Testament teaching that there is a continuing punishment of sin, we cannot put one saying which speaks plainly of an end to the punishment of the finally impenitent. Those who look for a different teaching in the New Testament must point to possible inferences and alternative explanations. Now, whether you're a Christian or not here today, let me just say this. The Bible reckons your life now, the one that you're responsible for living today, that it really matters, that it is really significant. You might spend it well, you might spend it in good things, or you might spend it poorly. You might even regret how you've spent it to date. But either way, your life heads now toward a forever that stretches out to the horizon. Has that taken hold of your heart? Has that taken hold of the gravity that you give to the figuring out what comes next? Let's take another story. We'll pause for a little bit more kind of the personal wrestling, I suppose, in a second. But another story. Turn back to Matthew chapter 13. And it's the story of the weeds, or the parable of the weeds. Matthew Matthew chapter 13, we'll pick it up from verse 24. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you're pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I'll tell the harvesters, 'First, collect the weeds and tie them into bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" Now, we'll get to the explanation of it in a minute, but I've got to confess to you, I'm a little bit sort of distracted at this point. I'm sad, and for all the wrong reasons. See, before we moved into our present rental, I asked the agent, "Can we put in a veggie garden?" He said yes. And so I'm just thinking about beans, actually, because with beans, right, you plant the bean seeds, and beans have quite fragile root structures. So while they're very small plants, you can't just go weeding around them because you'll end up damaging the plant as well. Right. So I'm just thinking, gosh, it'd be nice to have any seeds sown in my garden at the moment, let alone sort of two people sowing seeds in there. A little bit distracted. Jesus spells it out, though, not in the verses immediately following. He skips over up to verse 36. Sorry, it's up in my Bible. Find verse 36, because he continues on the same theme. "Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field.' He answered, 'The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they'll weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." I think the heart of the story, in a sense, it's kind of answering this sort of a question, isn't it? Jesus, you're talking about this awesome kingdom of God. Well, where is it? Because I look around the world and I see compromise, I see evil. In fact, things seem to be ticking along the way they always have. So what gives, Jesus? So the heart of the story is this. Look, the world looks a mess, but it's for a time. The Son's decisive judgment is coming. It'll divide humanity and it will eliminate that compromise. You kind of get it? What's the burden of it for us as readers? Well, I think overall it's center your life on the Son, as in the S-O-N, the Son of Man. Center your life on him, because the mess will be short-lived, in a sense. But what can we say about hell from this? It's kind of like I said before, we're cherry-picking, and that's fair enough, but an analogy none of us understand anymore. It's kind of like we're going about life or picking through these pictures, and we've got a Polaroid camera, and we take our little images and then stick them on our fridge. And so from the sheep and the goats, we took the image of kind of eternal, what else did we get from there? The kind of, the punishment, decisive determinant, and then we sort of stick that on the fridge and the picture's there. And so from here, what are the couple of pictures that we want to take and stick on the fridge to kind of build up a hell fridge, I guess. Well, we've got a few more. And they're not pleasant pictures this time, are they? Hell is portrayed here as conscious. Hell is pictured as a place of deepest horror. And hell is painted as exclusion. Look at verses 41 to 43 with me again. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Note too, just for what it's worth, those pictures you see of demons tormenting hapless, miserable souls. It just doesn't fit, does it? The Son of Man is in control. It's not demons having fun. The Son of Man is in control. It's his angels that do his bidding, consigning the condemned to the place of punishment. Now, friends, what do you do with this? Here is a place of exclusion, of non-future, of non-destiny, if you will. I'm not saying they won't exist. I'm just saying that, you know, you compare it to verse 43, and it looks like destiny shines on as it ever has. Verse 43, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. But none of these will ever enjoy it. They continue, but not in bliss, not in peace. Here is a place of the conscious. Here is a place of the deepest darkness and horror, the gnashing of teeth. It's got two possible connotations. One is of the cold, but that doesn't fit. The other is of pain. Here we're stirred to compassion, aren't we? To tears at the thought of it. We teeter on the edge of that precipice of disengagement because it becomes too grueling again. How can this be just? How can it be fair? Where's the justice in this? Why does it have to go on forever? I mean forever. How can anyone in verse 43 suffer the knowledge that verse 42 coexists with them somehow? How can anyone find the thought of that bearable, let alone part of a complex of bliss? Now, having raised those, at the risk of being deeply frustrating to you, hold on to those as we enter upon our final story. Turn with me to Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verse 33. Listen to another parable. Matthew 21, verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. Have you got the picture? You need the picture, okay, with this one. So if you've turned that sort of imagery mind off again, turn it back on. Here it comes, okay? There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. And then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. "Oh, respect my son," he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? Now, Jesus is speaking, right, to this to a religious crew, like religious heavies, okay? So he turns to them with this question. What's the landowner going to do about this? "He'll bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied. "And he'll rent the vineyard to other tenants who'll give him his share of the crop at harvest time." Jesus said to them, these religious heavies, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." When the chief priests and the Pharisees, religious heavies, heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. Now, the heart of this story is that tragedy of the death of an innocent, isn't it? And the wretched end for those who have that son's blood on their hands. Here's a parable that Jesus spoke. Look, for what it's worth, I just think with chilling prescience, because he's speaking it to people who will clamour for his blood in just a few chapters' time, who would be crying out, demanding his crucifixion. Here is a word against the self-assured, against the religious, against the confident. And what's the burden? You've blown it already. Time and again, God has extended kindness after chance, after mercy, and you have sealed your wretched fate. Can you feel the Father there in straining his optimism, time and again, desiring to find a kernel of good in the hearts of those tenants? Verse 37, the tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. So he sends his son off down the road. What do we learn of hell here? Well, I think we begin to see it from the other side, actually. We begin to see hell as the justice of God to a people whose resolve to oppose him has become ingrained, has become settled, who have spurned his kindness time after time. And this was with the religious heavies, friends. See, most of us come to the doctrine of hell as if we're trying to operate some weird brand of phone. Do you know what I mean? You get used to your own phone. You get used to how it works and where everything is and how even the text predictory thing kind of knows what you're thinking and how it gets it right every time because it's taught you how to think. It's amazing what phones do. And you're so used to it. And then you pick up a Samsung. What even is this? Is it even, which way up does it go? I don't even understand this. Is it even on? Is this around the right way? I'm not sure can you work it for me? I'll tell you what to do. Hell, how can hell be fair? I haven't done anything wrong. I'm fine. I mean, I might have done a few little things. What have my friends done? They haven't done much. Well, honestly, what has the human race done? What, we picked a piece of fruit? That's all Adam did. The thing is, this parable, I think, shows us it's like it shoves a different phone in our hands because it's not just like we've done little bits and pieces. You know, we get obsessed about these acts, these particular acts that we've done. But to continue with the analogy, God sees a Nokia user, an iPhone user. We're talking about an established pattern of life, a way of being in the world that says, God, your way and my way, they just don't really converge. You're the Samsung to my iPhone, the PC to my Linux to his Mac or whatever. Friends, here is my question. I want to know if you can see yourself here. Yourself. See, my skin crawls at the permanence of hell. But just occasionally in life, I get a window where I honestly wonder how on earth it is that God hasn't done something permanent about me already. I'm not asking you to own everyone else's eternity. I want you to own yours. When I have been a total ass, when I have been rude and obnoxious and unfair and unreasonable, when I've been grasping and manipulative and whiny and sulky and thankless and arrogant and hurtful and envious and loveless and foul-mouthed and slanderous and greedy and lustful and lazy and disobedient and vengeful. I see that in my heart. And then I see God sending his son. I look at the beauty of Christ's grotesque self-sacrifice for me. And I have one of those opportunities to contrast his beauty and perfection. His brokenness for me. That's when I think I get it. When I see it from the other side. The thing is, I don't need to own hell for everyone else, every possible person on the planet. I'm the one. At those moments, I can see it's fair for me. At those moments, I think I can actually see Christ a whole lot more clearly too. Well, we leave behind the stories about The story's told by Jesus now. But I want to tell one last story about Jesus. On one occasion, Jesus said to his bickering disciples, "The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." In other words, you're never going to understand his death, Jesus' death, unless you get that he was paying the ransom that was on your head. I want to conclude by talking about the hell of the cross. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, verse 24 is where we'll pick it up. Actually, let's go from verse 22. What shall I do then with Jesus who is called Christ? Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I'm innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them. But he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head they placed the written charge against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself! Come down from the cross, if you're the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said. "He can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I'm the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. Tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of their tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Then the centurion and those with him were guarding Jesus, who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and all that had happened. They were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Who is hell for? Hell befalls those that God's anger burns against. Hell is reserved for those on whom the decisive judgment of God falls. In hell, the condemned man writhes in conscious pain. In hell, his destiny disintegrates and bliss fades from view. Look closely at the one cry from the cross that Matthew relates for us in verse 46. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Friends, what I'm setting before you is simply this. Were it not for Christ's death on the cross in our place, under his Father's wrath and anger and exclusion, you and I would have faced that wretched end. Christ came to serve you so that your final end might not be like his end on the cross. Christ came to ransom you through his death from the gates of hell. Which way will you turn? You're at a T-junction in life. Which way will you turn? Toward him or away? I'm going to pray in a moment. It'll be a fairly basic kind of Christian prayer. You might like to join me as I pray it. But again, if not, then feel free to just listen along. Our Father in heaven, when we look on your anger at evil in the world, sometimes our view gets remarkably clouded, but just sometimes we get a clear view of ourselves. Just sometimes the tables are turned and we see you clearly for a moment. And Father, thank you that Jesus came and died on the cross to stand in our stead there, to pay the ransom, as it were, for us. And Father, thank you that hell is not the only destiny for humans anymore, thanks to your Son. Father, may we trust Jesus as our Saviour and Rescuer, please, today and consistently through life. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to give you a moment now.